Well, this morning we come again to the book of Romans and our study there. So if you would, open your Bible to the book of Romans. And we'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. Paul writes, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, before we dig into these verses in greater depth today, I'd like to review just briefly what we learned last week, as verse 11 is really a continuation of Paul's thought from verse 10, where we looked at the last of four characteristics of what I called Paul's habit of prayer. And you'll remember this was the central focus of our discussion last week, as we saw in verses 8 through 10 of Romans chapter 1 and in Paul's commendation, sort of the Roman believers following his initial introductory remarks to them. We saw four attributes of the prayer life of Paul. It's kind of a remarkable thing. Four attributes of the prayer life of Paul. And hopefully these encouraged us, church, as God's people, in this time, in this century, to increasingly become people of earnest and continual prayer. That was my hope for the time. In looking at the prayer life of Paul, that it would encourage us to become people of earnest and continual prayer. In the first of the four attributes or characteristics of Paul's habit of prayer was that Paul's prayers were characterized by thanksgiving to God for others. Remember this? They were characterized by thanksgiving to God for others. And while the apostle noted a specific reason for his thankfulness for the Romans, relative to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ through them, the fact is that it was Paul's habit of prayer, or in prayer, I should say, to be thankful for the people of God in all of the places where he knew them or had influence with them. He had this really specific reason he mentions why he's thankful for the Romans. But we saw across the epistles, with all of the people that he knew or had influence with, he was thankful to the Lord for them. And this was demonstrated, as we saw throughout the epistles, as I just noted in 1 Corinthians 1 and in the first chapters of the book of Ephesians and Philippians and in 1 Thessalonians. And although I didn't cite it last week, but by way of an example that is emblematic of all of the rest of these, he demonstrates this same thankfulness in Colossians 1 verses 3 through 4, where he writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And we noted by way of an encouragement in Paul's example for us that if we lack prayerfulness, church, if we lack prayerfulness because we don't know what to pray, because we're just not sure what to talk to God about, we can always offer thanks to the Lord for his people. We always have something to pray about in that we can thank him for his people, both those we know and those we don't. Although Paul did not know the Roman believers personally, remember this, he's never visited them before. He doesn't know them personally. He was grateful to the Lord for them because they shared with him in the grace of having come to know the Lord Jesus by faith. And he knew that the Lord was working in them, and through them, to see the good news of salvation by faith in Christ advanced in the world. Church, let us be people who remember the saints. Let us be people who remember the saints, and specifically, let us remember one another. Let us remember each other before the Lord with thankfulness. May this be a characteristic of our habits of prayer. It should be. Now, secondly, we saw that Paul's prayers were offered through Jesus Christ. This is another characteristic of Paul's prayers, that they were offered through Jesus Christ. And this, too, was instructional for us and for our prayers, as it recognizes the mediatorial role of Jesus as the means by which we can come to God. This is important. It's not sort of an empty detail. This is modeled for us in the prayer of Paul. Christ Jesus is our mediator. He is our intercessor and our great high priest. Again, that's not sort of a fanciful detail. The book of Hebrews delineates or unpacks this idea that Jesus is our high priest and he stands as our mediator between God and us. This matters. He is the one by which we have access to God. Do you understand that? We can only come to God by virtue of Jesus. And so it is through him that we offer our prayers. And it is through him also that we offer our thanksgivings to God, to the Most High. We pray in Jesus' name. Why do we do that? Because it is by virtue of his merit, of his work on our behalf, on the basis of his great name, that we can offer our requests, or even by which we can approach him in any way, that we can approach the Most Holy God to offer our thanks. It's only through Christ. Hebrews 13:15, I put up here, I referenced it last week, but it exhorts us to prayer in Jesus' name, and specifically to thanksgiving, to offering thanks to God in Jesus' name, in stating, through him then, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You want to offer praise to God? You come through Jesus. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And so Paul prayed through Jesus Christ, and our prayers should reflect this as well, as we pray in the name of our Savior and our mediator, Jesus. The third characteristic of Paul's habit of prayer that we noted was that it was just that. It was a habit. It was a habit. Paul's prayers, remember, we saw, were unceasing. They were unceasing. As Paul notes in verse 9 here, that he mentions the Romans unceasingly in his prayers. And this is consistent with his exhortation to the Thessalonians in Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 17, to pray without ceasing. That's an easy verse to memorize. 5:17, pray without ceasing. That's the whole verse. Paul was continually praying. And this is meant as an example for us, church. We are to be people, as I exhorted us last week, of earnest and continual prayer. Our prayers need not be particularly eloquent or complicated, but they should be a natural and continual part of our daily life, where we are ever engaging with the Lord in thanksgiving, in conversation, in remembering one another, in bearing one another's burdens, as we mentioned this morning before the Lord, in praying for protection from temptation, in seeking holiness, in seeking wisdom and understanding from the Scriptures. All of these things, like breathing, we ought to be continually engaged with the Lord in prayer, as Paul modeled for us. And then finally, we saw that Paul's prayers were subjected to the will of God. And maybe this is the most challenging characteristic of his prayers. They were subjected to the will of God. Whatever Paul prayed for, whatever he prayed for, whatever he requested of the Lord, his prayers were subjected to God's will. They were subjected to the will of the Lord. You'll note that in verse 10, for Romans 1 here, Paul notes that he was always making requests that he might come to Rome, that he might succeed in coming to meet with the Roman believers, and yet he throws in this little qualifier. This little qualifier, which has such significance relative to his attitude concerning prayer. He says that he is always making request, if perhaps now at last, what? By the will of God. By the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul understood and recognized, church, the sovereignty and providence of God over all of life and over the particulars of his life. And he rested and submitted himself to God's perfect plan and will. This is most poignantly felt when we pray for things like people's cancer, potential cancer diagnoses, or our health issues. Lord, we want healing if it be your will, right? Subjecting our prayers to the will of God is hard. But this was a characteristic of Paul's prayer, as we see here in Romans 1, verse 10. Always making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul understood and recognized the Lord's providence over all of life and over his life, and rested and submitted himself to God's perfect plan and will. Paul explicitly states in our text for this morning, which we'll see in a few minutes, that he had not been successful in reaching Rome, which is inferred here in verse 10. But what is notable is that he kept asking the Lord. He kept asking while also being humbly submitted to God's will in the matter. And this is another example for us. Let us pray continually. Let us be persistent in our request to the Lord. But let us always be joyfully and humbly submitted to whatever God deems best, even when the answer to our prayers is no. Now, church, this is important. There's an important distinction here. I'm not talking about a fatalistic resignation. You notice that. Paul doesn't just say, well, God's will is going to be God's will, so I don't bother asking. Notice, God's will is going to be God's will, but I'm going to keep on asking. You see, there's some balance between our requests and the sovereign preordained plan of God. He wants us to be asking him, even if he's saying no. And we trust him with that. We submit ourselves to his will, but we are actively engaging him. This is what was modeled by Paul. Now, this prayer of Paul's, just by way of transitioning into our verses for this morning, this prayer of Paul's that the Lord might allow him to get to Rome sits at the heart of our study this morning, in that in verses 11 through 15, we get significant clarity on why Paul wants to go to Rome. We get clarity on why he wants to go to Rome. And at the heart of this sits, in many ways, as you may remember from our introductory messages, the reason for Paul's writing to the Romans. Paul's inability to get to Rome undoubtedly prompted his letter to them. And as he explains his reasoning for wanting to be with them, we can see his intentions toward them and his reason for writing, namely to accomplish by letter what he was unable to do because of his inability to be there with them. Now, like last week, we were able to ascertain four characteristics of Paul's habit of prayer, which we just reviewed. And just like that, this morning we'll see four intentions in Paul's desire to come to Rome. Or four objectives is maybe a better word. And these objectives will give us great clarity in understanding Paul's calling and mission as an apostle of God, and what the Holy Spirit's intention is for us in reading the book of Romans. As Paul wrote down, now listen to this, family, as Paul wrote down circumstantially his reason for wanting to be in Rome with these believers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he was, perhaps even unwittingly, documenting some of God's intention for us as readers of his letter to the Romans some 2,000 years later. As Paul tells the Romans why he's wanting to be with them, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he documents this for posterity, we can learn what God intends for us in reading the book of Romans. You see? This morning we'll see that Paul desires to come to Rome, first to impart some spiritual gift to the Roman believers, that they might be established. To impart some spiritual gift to the Roman believers that they might be established. We'll see this in verse 11. To encourage the Roman believers and also himself to be encouraged by their faith. We'll see that in verse 12. To obtain some fruit from amongst them. In verse 13 and in verse 15, to preach the gospel to them. Four objectives that Paul had in wanting to come to them that sat at the foundation of his desire to go to Rome. Now, we'll begin, of course, with the first objective, which can be seen here in verse 11. So let's read that together, and then we'll talk about some key ideas within the verse. He says, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." Remember, this is Paul's intention circumstantially in saying, telling the Romans why he wants to be with them. But in reading this, as documented in the scriptures, we know that this is part of God's intention for us. Okay? To impart some spiritual gift to them that they might be established. So there are two components, if you will, of Paul's first objective here. He wants to impart some spiritual gift to them so that they might be established. And church, I would hold that this is, as I said, part of God's intention for us as we study and read the scriptures broadly, but certainly with respect to Paul's letter to the Romans. In other words, I don't want you to limit this intention just to the book of Romans. Our establishment and having sort of a spiritual gift or gaining one would be true of reading all of Scripture, not just the book of Romans. Note first that he wants to impart a spiritual gift. Now, it's important at the outset to understand what that means, a spiritual gift. By spiritual gift, Paul is speaking to those gifts pertaining to the spirit of a person, to be sure. Okay, he's talking about spiritual things. He's speaking to those gifts pertaining to the spirit of a person, to be sure, but he's also referring to those gifts whose author is the Holy Spirit. That is, those fruits and gifts that have their origin in God and that pertain to spiritual maturity, which is only gotten by virtue of the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Now, some have taken this to speak to those miraculous gifts that God had given the apostles the authority to pass along. That this is what Paul's speaking to. I want to be there to like lay hands on you and transfer the ability to do something miraculous. For example, in Acts 19, when Paul came across some disciples of John the Baptist, you can read that text, that account that Luke records. Paul is in the upper country, I think Luke says, in Acts 19. And he encounters some disciples of John the Baptist who had not yet heard and understood the fullness of the gospel about Jesus. And he gives them some brief instruction on faith in Jesus, and he baptizes them in the name of Jesus. They had been baptized in the name of John, and he baptizes them in the name of Jesus. And in verse 6 of that chapter, Luke records, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." Now, I'm not saying, so Paul had the ability as an apostle sent by Jesus to sort of confer upon people the gift of tongues and to affirm their belief in Christ such that they would receive the Holy Spirit, okay? That's a discussion for another time. I'm not unpacking theology on those kinds of gifts this morning. But we see Paul do this. And I'm not saying that something along this line might not have been included in Paul's statement here in Romans 1:11. But that doesn't fit the sense of the rest of the verse and the context of the rest of the section very well, that's why he was wanting to come there in terms of what he means by imparting a spiritual gift. Note that Paul wanted to impart this gift to them that they might be established. That they might be established. The idea here in establishment is that they would be strengthened in their faith. That they would be strengthened in their religious affections, if you were, or their spiritual affections. And what he calls in Ephesians 4:15, growth in all aspects into him who is in the head, who is the head, even Christ. He's talking about he wants to impart this gift to them unto spiritual maturity. Establishment speaks to a godly life, a stalwart and unshakable faith, and a deep understanding of truth. This is what is encapsulated in the idea of being strengthened or established. Paul wanted to impart something to the Roman believers that would benefit them to the end of their spiritual maturity and growth. It's a little thin then to say that what he was wanting to impart to them was the gift of tongues. He wanted to come to Rome to preach and to teach, to encourage and to comfort, to shepherd, to pray for the Roman believers. He wanted to see the fruits of the Spirit, which we looked at in our series in Galatians, manifest in their lives and to see them striving for holiness and a godly life. And this is God's intention for us, church, as we read this letter or any scripture. God intends for us, family, no matter where you are on the maturity spectrum. Hear me. Wherever you are on the maturity spectrum, God intends for you to read His Word, to fellowship with His people, to hear biblically sound teaching, and to be established. To grow spiritually, to be a man or woman of God who loves Him, who knows His Word, and who lives in loving obedience to His commands, uncompromisingly, serving Him and others with your lives. Paul wanted to come to Rome to impart something of spiritual value to them, and in lieu of this, he writes to them to impart truth that will strengthen them, that will establish both them and us. As we read Romans, church, make no mistake about it, God's intention is that we are established. And establishment is all of those things I described. Love for God, devotion to His Word, obedience to His commands, love for one another, service of one another, unshakableness, no matter what's going on in our faith in Jesus. This is establishment. This is establishment, and it's God's intention for us. As a final note on this, church, this should be the intention of every pastor. This should be the intention of every pastor to impart some spiritual gift to his people, to teach the word faithfully, to shepherd and guide with biblical wisdom, to comfort and challenge and exhort and pray for his people, that they might be established, rooted, strengthened in the faith. This is the reason for which I teach the word every week. As an example, family, and my singular prayer is that you would be established in the truth of our Savior and that you would love Him and live in obedience to Him. And the moment I'm not doing that anymore, I'm not worthy of you ever listening to me. This should be the end of every pastor or leader in the church. Now notice in verse 12, Paul does not see this impartation to the Romans as a one-way street. He doesn't see it as a one-way street. And here we see the second of Paul's objectives in coming to Rome. While it was certainly his intention to minister to and among the Romans and impart this spiritual gift to them, or a spiritual gift to them, he also was hoping to encourage and to be encouraged by them. You see that? Verse 12. That is, he says, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith. Both yours and mine. Now, this is a fairly remarkable statement when you consider, the bona fides of the Apostle Paul. Here is a man who has been called by the Lord Jesus Himself, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Himself, resurrected from the dead, who has been given direct revelation from God Himself, who's writing his letters, 13 of them anyway, under the inspiration of God, or of the Holy Spirit, who's been charged with disseminating the gospel to the Gentile world, who is the greatest theologian to ever live, or certainly one of them, an expert in Judaism and the Old Testament scriptures, and a writer of a large portion of the New, and yet he found encouragement in the faith of others, no matter who they were. He found encouragement in the faith of others, no matter who they were. Keep in mind, church, and as we've discussed, the Romans had not yet seen an apostle. They were in need of establishment and maturity. That is to say, they were somewhat immature. And yet Paul knew that because of the commonality of their faith in Jesus, to spend time with them, to fellowship with them, to engage them and interact with them, would be to be encouraged by them. And this should be a great encouragement to all of us. Notice that Paul did not see himself as above being encouraged by anyone, even much less mature believers, which, by the way, just as an aside, should be a characteristic of all leaders again. Paul was not above being encouraged by anyone who loved the Lord. For all of his greatness, he was the recipient, church, of the same grace of saving faith that we have received. Do you understand that? Paul is saved by the same faith that we are. And that the Romans had received, and hence he did not see himself as above learning from or being encouraged by anyone. Again, no matter where you are on the maturity spectrum, church, in your faith journey, hear me well. You have something to contribute. And you do contribute something, whether you know it or not. And all of us can and should learn and take encouragement, great encouragement, from one another. Paul wanted to be with these believers so that there would be mutual encouragement. When we come to church each Sunday, church, may there be mutual encouragement, and may we be looking to both encourage and to be encouraged by one another. Now in verse 13, we come to the third reason for which Paul desired to come to Rome. And he begins the verse by noting explicitly what he inferred in verse 10, that he's been trying to get to Rome, but has so far been prevented from getting there. And he tells them this almost certainly by way of expressing his affection for them. That is, so that they understood that it was his deep desire to be there with them and that his absence was not for lack of trying. Verse 13 reads, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now, while we don't know why or how Paul was prevented from getting there, we do know from other texts, interestingly enough, that he intended to go to Rome. Luke records in Acts 19, during his ministry in Ephesus, that Paul stated the necessity of a visit. This is at another time before this. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Just this random comment that Luke records that Paul makes, "I've got to go to Rome. I've got to see Rome." And here it is, Paul's affirming this to the Roman believers, that he saw as a necessity a visit to them. We know that this visit was deeply important to them, and he wanted them to understand this as well. But his intention, as we have already seen, was not simply to go and get to know them or have a nice visit. Paul intended to minister amongst them, and in verse 13 he notes that he wants to, quote, "obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now we've already spoken to this some already, I suppose, in discussing the ends of the spiritual gift Paul wanted to impart to them and to us. But the idea of fruit can refer to a few things in Scripture. As I mentioned earlier, it can certainly refer to the fruits of the Spirit, and does. And it can refer to the fruit of an obedient and holy life, born from a growing understanding of God's truth and His commands and a deepening love for Him, and it does. But it can also refer to increase, that is, to new converts. And this is probably Paul's primary meaning here in verse 13, since he's already dealt some with the first two ideas in verse 11 when he talks about their establishment. Paul desired, as he did with the rest of the Gentile world, and in concert with the specific calling he'd been given to minister to the Gentile peoples, he desired to see them come to faith in Christ and to see the church at Rome increase and grow stronger as people came to faith in Jesus. This is another thing that he's wanting to obtain. He's wanting to see believers there established. He's wanting to impart a gift to them that they'd be strengthened, right? But he's also wanting to see the church strengthened in seeing others, non-believers, come to faith. And this sense of fruit fits well with verses 14 and 15. In verse 15, Paul notes his eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome, which is a simple and direct reference to his desire to evangelize, to preach the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But in verse 14, we see Paul's sense of obligation to this. We see Paul's sense of obligation to do this. And we also see declared both the need for the gospel of all peoples, no matter who they are. We see the need for the gospel in all peoples, no matter who they are, as well as Paul's utter indifference to who you were. If you were a human being, then Paul felt a divinely directed obligation to you. If you're a human being, Paul felt a divinely directed obligation to you. Notice in verse 14, he says that he is under obligation. That is, he was duty bound. That's the idea. He was duty bound. He is compelled in his ministry, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, he says. Notice here the distinctiveness of Paul's calling to the Gentiles. He speaks of Greeks and barbarians. Now, this is a reference, family, to the Hellenized. You know what the Hellenized were? To the Hellenized people of the world. That is, those who were considered to be wise in that culture. If you were Hellenized, you were considered to be wise because you spoke Greek and you were steeped in Greek culture and tradition. You were educated, if you were Hellenized, by the Greeks, and you knew Greek philosophy. The Hellenized culture, the people that were Hellenized, were incredibly arrogant, as the Greeks were, as they were, in fact, a very sophisticated and educated society. They had reason to be proud, but they were arrogant. And they believed that they were untouchable relative to their brilliance, and that everyone else in the world were barbarians. Now, even the term barbarians came from the Greeks and was a derisive term mocking non-Greek speaking peoples. It was a derisive term relative to how they spoke. I'll read this to you from John MacArthur. He writes about this. The Greek language was thought to be the language of the gods, and Greek philosophy was thought to be little less than divine. The term barbarians, on the other hand, was frequently used to designate those who were not Hellenized, that is, not steeped in Greek learning and culture. The word is onomatopoeic, having been derived from the repetition of the sound bar. To a cultured Greek, other languages sounded like so much gibberish and were mimicked by saying bar, 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 bar. In its narrowest sense, barbarians referred to the uncultured, uncouth, and uneducated masses. But in its wider sense, it was used of anyone who was a non-Greek. That's where the word barbarian comes from. It was the Greeks mocking the sound of non-Greek language. You see? All of that said, whether you were Greek and considered wise and educated, or if you were a non-Greek and considered a fool, Paul felt a compulsion to share the gospel with you. And it is notable, church, that his sense of obligation, and I want you to hear me on this, his sense of obligation was not only based on his commission from God to these people, although it was based in that. God had sent him to speak or to preach the gospel to these people. But that's not his only sense of obligation. It would also have come from a sense of moral obligation. And let me tell you what I mean by that. In the same way, and this is where it gets very practically applicable for us, in the same way that we would feel obligated to help someone who was in a burning house, or if we happened upon injured people in a car accident, in the same way that it would be reprehensible or even criminal to walk away from a pool where someone was drowning without trying to help them, so Paul felt the burden of sharing the message of salvation to all peoples, irrespective of who they were, because all peoples are, in effect, in a burning house. Do you understand that? Church, Paul understood the great need of every single human being. We are all sinners. This is the problem in the world. Do you understand that? The problem is not political. It's not socioeconomic. The problem is that we are sinners. It doesn't matter our ethnicity, our social position, our monetary situation, or any other of the hundreds of ways that we are differentiated from one another. What language we speak, whether we're considered wise or foolish, as in the case of the Roman believers in the Greek culture. Every person is in need of the gospel. And Paul's sense of obligation to all peoples should be compelling to us in the sense that we are not above anyone, nor is anyone beyond our obligation in this sense. Do you understand that? No one is beyond our obligation in this sense. As God's people, we have been given the grace of knowing the very words of life, the way to salvation. We have a relationship with the living God. We know the way to Him and to have salvation from sin by faith in His Son. If we see others properly, church, we do not see any of the externals that differentiate others from us. What we see is people who need the Lord Jesus, who need to hear the gospel. How can we then withhold it from them? This is what Paul means by obligation. And although we have not been given the apostolic obligation that he was to people, we do have an obligation as those who see the world drowning, while we hold a life preserver standing on an unsinkable ship. May we, church, be people who take that seriously as we encounter others, as we talk with family and friends and coworkers and people who are dying physically, as we encounter those who are considered untouchable or unsavory, those who are looked down upon because of externals. Let us, church, be ready with the hope of the gospel for all people and anyone with whom God opens a door for us. Think about Paul and his stature. He is as educated as they come. He's a Pharisee, and he's elite in the world of Judaism. Well-traveled, called by Jesus Christ himself to take the gospel out, and no one is beneath him. Greek or barbarian, no matter what the culture said about who he should be hanging out with, you see this in the life of Jesus as well. You hang out with prostitutes and tax gatherers. And sinners, of course I do. They're drowning. No one is beneath us. We see this also, by the way, earlier in the text where Paul is encouraged by all. Do you notice this humility? Paul's not above or beneath anyone. Everyone is the same. And everyone, to everyone, he has an obligation to share the gospel. Because everyone's problem is the same, no matter where they are in the world, in terms of position or status. We are all sinners and in need of salvation in Christ. This obligation is what led Paul then to declare that he was eager, in verse 15, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He was hungry to do it. I'm eager to get there and to preach to people who need the saving message of Jesus. So my prayer this morning, church, is that we see in the life of Paul and in the circumstances around his letter to the Romans and his desire to visit them, God's intention for us as readers of his letter. Paul desired to impart a spiritual gift to the Romans for their establishment. God's intention for us is that as we read Paul's letter to the Romans, as we read the scriptures, that we would receive a spiritual gift and be established. I've talked about this with some of you before. We were never meant, you understand, to come to salvation in Christ, to come to faith in him, and then just go, okay, that's good, I said my prayer. We are meant to get established. We're meant to get strong. If you liken it, so many of you guys work with your hands and have developed craftsman's level skills at doing various things. It's not any different with our faith. We are to become skilled in our understanding of God's word and in the way of life that he calls us to. We're meant to be strong in the faith, established in him, living in obedience to him. May we find in Paul's writing an example and be encouraged by Paul in his writings, and that we would seek to be encouraged and to encourage one another as a principle of our communal life together. Do you understand, you guys? And this isn't a guilt trip on attendance, but when you're not here, it matters. And I'll say just for me, because I don't get to be encouraged by you every Sunday. I mean that. You don't have to deliver a sermon or bring some special word from the Lord. Just being here and saying hello and smiling. And I remember, oh, we have this common faith in Jesus, even though we're different. How blessed we are. It matters. We are meant to be together for no other reason, to encourage one another. Just by being with one another. With a kind word, with a hello. How are you? What's God doing in your life? How can I help you? This is Paul's example. And it should be a part of our life of faith together as a church. May we learn from his example as well to see all people as lost and in need of the gospel. And may we be ready, church, to share the hope of Jesus Christ with anyone, no matter who they are. That God may produce fruit and add to our number those who are being saved. We're meant to be ready, church. We're meant to, family, view the world through different eyes than the way that the world views the world. When we see people, we don't see externals the way that the world does. Oh, that guy's poor, that guy's dirty, she's weird. Like, all of these things. We're meant to see people and say, that's a soul who's in need of saving. That's someone who needs the Lord Jesus. They're drowning, and I was once drowning, and the Lord reached out his hand and saved me. You see, this is how we're meant to view people. Not to get them, but that they would find hope and life in Christ. Because that transforms everyone's circumstances practically, no matter who you are. The transformation that God reaps in a life by bringing someone from death to life has radical ramifications in the practical circumstances of everyone's life. So our concern is their heart. Our concern is where they are relative to the Lord. If we care for and love people, we want them to know the Lord. Not just for their eternal salvation, although that's part of it, but because of the joy and blessing that we'll reap in their life here in this time. Paul saw people this way, and so he was eager to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. Let us be ready, church, with a word of hope, with the word of life, as Paul was. Anyway, this is my prayer for us as a church this morning, that we would learn from Paul and his objectives in wanting to see and visit with the Romans, I pray that this would transform the way we operate and see the world, family. That's what it's meant to do. Theology is not meant to just be consumed. It's meant to strengthen us, and part of that, or establish us, part of that establishment is the way then we go out and live in the world and engage people. So may it be so here at KDSM. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that in the circumstantial remarks of Paul as he shares with the Romans his desire to come and see them, we can learn so much. We have such an example in your servant Paul's life about how we ought to live, how we ought to view the world. I pray that you would cement these ideas in our hearts, Lord, that we might be established and strengthened and encouraged and stalwart in our faith and our pursuit of you. Trent prayed on Friday, Lord, about John 15 and us being connected to you, Lord. You are the vine, Lord Jesus. We are meant to abide in you, to gain our life from you. Help us to do this, Lord, and help us to be ready to share the message of hope that comes by faith in you with others, Lord. May we see each other and people, maybe, let me start again, Lord. May we see ourselves properly, Lord, that we are not above anyone. And may we see others properly, Lord, as people who are many times lost without you and who are in need of you, Lord. I just pray that you would be working to transform us in every respect, Lord, that we would see the world and see life through your eyes, through the lens of your word. Work in us, Lord, I pray. Make us more like you. Help us to follow you more closely, we pray. We just thank you for all of the blessings that you've given us. I thank you for even things that don't ultimately matter, but that bring joy, like the Super Bowl and sporting events and all of that, Lord. These are gifts from you, Lord. I pray that we would enjoy that today. I pray for my brothers and sisters who love the Chiefs. May you give them a win today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.